Well, good evening. I ask you to open your Bibles tonight, book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5. That's where we'll continue reading our way through this book this week. Daniel, chapter 5. Another familiar story, but hopefully one that maybe we can tease some less familiar ideas or aspects or details of the story out. Things that will make it more real and more substantial to us. Daniel, chapter 5 in your Bibles tonight. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here. Appreciate so very much the presence, the encouragement, the gift of your presence and the encouragement it represents. Appreciate so much the kind comments this week and the encouraging things that have been said. It's been my joy, my blessing to be with you, worship you, and talk with you about God's Word. Last night, early on, I had a slide I put up with kind of the structure of the book. These chapters right now that we're in, chapter 4 last night, chapter 5 tonight, really are at the heart of the book. For all that we talk about, how it's always Babylon out there and the power of the culture and our need to resist it as it tries to remake us in its image and warp the image of God that is in us. As much as we've talked about the importance of values, it's not what you say, it's what you do that shows what you really value, what's really important to you. Part of the ultimate 30,000-foot message of this book is that God runs history, that He will bring it about to His intended purpose. That no matter what the newspapers say, no matter what the political campaign of the hour or year may be, that God will put whoever He wants on the throne. He will bring down countries and empires on His own time according to His own purpose. And as we talked about at the very beginning, very first thing Sunday morning, the 9 o'clock hour, He is at work in His scheme to basically end sin, to bring an everlasting righteousness through a Messiah He has appointed and a kingdom that will never end. And that's what this book, above all, wants us to understand. God is in control. That is how history will end up in the end, in His everlasting kingdom, with His Messiah on the throne. And our job is to be citizens of that kingdom in the meantime. And that means struggle in this world. That's what we see in Daniel and his three friends. It is the struggle in this world. That is our lot in life, the struggle against the culture and not be made in its image. And so these chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, sit at the heart of the book. The number one message of the book is a polemic against pride, God's condemnation of human pride. Nebuchadnezzar, the man, was humbled last night in his arrogance. This is not Babylon, Babylon the Great, that I have built by my might for my glory. And God humbled him to teach him the basic lesson of the book, that God rules in the affairs of mankind and gives the kingdom to whoever He wills. The man was humbled last night. This story tonight, it is the empire itself that he built and put so much pride in. It is the empire itself that is humbled. It is the greatest kingdom of men that human beings had yet built. Its legacy is one of the wonders, seven wonders of the ancient world, the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You may remember that. Google it tonight. It's in Wikipedia somewhere. It was the greatest city, the greatest empire the world had yet seen. And it is very telling, it is very powerful. Again, one of the things I've tried to emphasize this week is seeing the threads between these stories, not just reading these stories individualistically as we often do, but the threads that connect them. And one of the powerful things about this story, where it sits in this book at this moment, is that here we had last night, we had Nebuchadnezzar bragging and boasting in this great city. We've seen him in chapter 2 and chapter 3, basically wanting to be the image of gold, an empire that would never end. That was his goal. And he's boasting in chapter 4 about the greatness of the city that he has built for his own glory. And what's fascinating is when you turn the page to chapter 5 where we are tonight, just like that, Nebuchadnezzar is dead. And we have fast-forwarded through several decades of time to literally the last night of his empire. That's what this story is when you stop and think about it. This famous feast of Belshazzar's, but it's the last night of Babylon. The last night was kind of the end of Nebuchadnezzar. He disappears from the book just like that, because no matter how great and how important you are, in the eyes of eternity, even the greatest, the strongest, the wealthiest, and the wisest pass away like that. And just like that, with the turn of the page, the greatest and powerful man the world had yet produced is gone. And just like that, the empire that he built is literally in its final hours. Because from God's perspective, we are but dust. And in God's eyes, we are simply ants building little hills on the ground, so easily knocked over and so easily dispersed. Have your Bible tonight, Daniel chapter 5. Let's read here for a little bit. Daniel chapter 5. And so Belshazzar, the king, and again, just like that, it's another king. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. No explanation needed. This is how it is in God's eyes among the affairs of men. It's Belshazzar, the king, who held a great feast for the thousand of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. And when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave order to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. Stop right there. Notice the connection. We've seen those vessels before. Where did we see them last? In chapter 1, at the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. It's symbolically significant that as the empire ends, they make a reappearance. And they'll play a subtle role in that story, in this story tonight. The way the empire began in glory is now we see these same items as the empire ends in shame and humiliation and destruction. And so Nebuchadnezzar called for those gold, silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. And so they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him. And his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. Here we go again, same old routine. He called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and entertain its explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. And so all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Once again, same old story. The best and the brightest are brought in. They can't make heads or tails of it. Once again, Daniel will be more Chaldean than the Chaldeans. He'll know what to do. Once again, the wisdom of Babylon, the best PhDs from Harvard and Yale, they have no answers. And it will take a man inspired by the Spirit of God to hold the thing together and make sense out of it. So at this, King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And here we might well interpret the queen as the queen mother, probably not his wife, because you've already seen he's got his concubines and other women in as part of the party. This is probably the queen mother, so either his own mother or maybe even grandmother. But somebody of a different generation is probably the right way to understand the entrance of this woman called the queen. Probably not literally his wife. He's already got a bunch of other women in there with him, and so his queen would most likely have been there. This is probably his mother or grandmother. She entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare to the king the interpretation. And so Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, and listen to how he phrases this. Watch his words carefully, because words reveal the reality of hearts. Watch what he says. Are you that Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I want you to notice the difference between how the queen spoke of him and how the king speaks to him. One speaks of his great deeds and what he's done, the service he's rendered to the kingdom, how much of a high esteem Nebuchadnezzar held him in. And Belshazzar, so typical of younger generations too often who don't appreciate the wisdom and accomplishments of their forebears, says, are you that old exile still around? Who my father Nebuchadnezzar captured once upon a time? Are you that guy? There's almost a tone of disdain and disrespect in Belshazzar's voice. The tone in which he speaks. Now I have heard about you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretation, solve difficult problems. So now, if you are able, now you would think with a resume like Daniel's, if would not be a word you would use in this moment. By the way, to put this in perspective, let's do some math and let's stop for just a moment and think about it as we listen to what the Belshazzar says next. How old would Daniel be right now? Well, we first met him in 605. That was the year 605 BC, chapter 1. And so if we just to make the math at all reasonable, call him 15 years old at 605. This story is 539 BC, 64, 65 years later. Do the math. If Daniel was merely 15 in chapter 1, how old is he tonight? 80, 81 years old? Think about that. If you can do this. He's been doing it before you were born, Belshazzar. Show some respect. Before you were the apple in your parents' eyes, this man's been there, done that, and helped the leaders of this empire in ways you can't possibly imagine. Show some respect, young man, to a guy who's been doing it long before you were ever even thought of. So now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. So Daniel answered and said to the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to somewhere else. Same old Daniel, never in it for the money, not looking to milk the situation, not looking to leverage it for personal benefit. Keep your gifts or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king, and I will make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, I want you to notice right here, as we read this, look what Daniel has done. Before he reads it, he's going to preach a little sermon. That's what he's doing. He's going to preach a little sermon. Your father Nebuchadnezzar was different than you, and you don't realize how far in your generation you've fallen from what he was. God Most High granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, except for three guys I happen to know. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whoever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He also was driven from mankind. His heart was made like that of beasts and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets on over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. And if you're in the habit of highlighting or underlining in your Bible, here's the phrase you underlined. Even though you knew all this. I'm telling you nothing tonight, Belshazzar, you don't know. You know the story about what happened in Nebuchadnezzar. You know what that whole humiliation incident, that humiliating incident, you know what the message from my God was to him. You know all this, Belshazzar. And yet you have not humbled your heart either. But instead you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. See, Daniel sees what's going on. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you, your nobles, your wives, and your concubines. See, his wives are already there. That's why the queen is probably the queen mother or the grandmother. His wives are already there. An older woman comes in and makes sense of this to him, called Daniel, for crying out loud. But instead, you've been worshiping with the Lord of heaven's stuff. Been drinking wine with your women and nobles. And you've praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. And so the hand was sent from him. And this is the inscription that was written out. This is the inscription. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. And Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And at that point, Belshazzar falls to his knees, begs God for forgiveness, and sackcloth and ashes. No, that's not what it says. Just like his father Nebuchadnezzar could only hear, I'm the head of gold. What does Belshazzar do? Hears nothing really. Gives orders instead. And despite the fact Daniel says, I don't want this stuff. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, issue a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And let me stop right there for a second. The third ruler in the kingdom, if you're wondering why not the second, because even there, technically Belshazzar was not the king. Belshazzar was actually the son of a man named Nabonidus. And we know this from archaeology. It's one of those things where the Bible knows something that took archaeology a long time to catch up on. The last ruler of Babylon was a man named Nabonidus. During the final years of his reign, Nabonidus kind of went AWOL. He kind of like what we're seeing in the royal family right now where Prince Harry doesn't want it anymore. Nabonidus decided to kind of go AWOL and run around a bit, and so he left his son Belshazzar in charge. And so technically the reason Belshazzar cannot offer the second place, he says that's his spot. Technically Nabonidus was real king even though Belshazzar was running the place. So if you're already number two, what's the best thing you can offer? You can offer the third spot. That's why Daniel is the third spot in the kingdom. All that to say, verse 29, Belshazzar hears nothing, in one ear, out the other, which makes the single line of verse 30, the end of the chapter, all the more stark, sudden, and poignant. And that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. And just like that, in a matter of hours, it's over. We turned the page last night from Nebuchadnezzar's own lifetime. Is this not the great Babylon I have built? We turned the page tonight to the world's last night. Oh, the world itself didn't end, but the world as they knew it did. The world as they knew it ended that night, just like that, over the course of a couple hours. It's a powerful story we come here tonight, ladies and gentlemen. We have Belshazzar. We have Nebuchadnezzar referenced as being better than him. You stop and think about the power of this story and how it works. We have Belshazzar throwing a drunken feast. Think about this for a moment. You got to understand in the ancient world, you didn't hide armies that were big enough to take out cities like Babylon. Think about that. For Belshazzar to be throwing this feast and that Persians would be close enough to conquer the city that very night, listen, you got to understand this. Even back in the ancient world, you couldn't hide an army that big. Belshazzar knew they were at the gates. He would have had to. Why is he throwing a party that night, therefore? Well, I'll think about several reasons. Think about politicians today and why you do things. You do things for image. You do things for appearance. Here's the thing. You have faith in Babylon's walls. From what later historians describe, Babylon's walls would have been truly formidable. They may have been under siege by the Persian army that night, but they may well have thought our walls are impregnable. We are safe. We can last in here longer than they can last out there. So let them try to sit around our city for a while. We're going to throw a party. It's going to be no big deal. And we're just going to sit here and we're going to have a good time. And so what Belshazzar is doing is he's saving face. He's doing what the President Trump does right now during the coronavirus. He's saying, I'm not worried. You shouldn't be either, right? That's what leaders do in times of crisis. They try to project calm and confidence. Yeah, the Persians have conquered a bunch of territory already. They've come to the gates of Babylon itself. They've surrounded the city. That's what happens. That's how a city is taken in ancient times. There's no surprise factor here as such. They know the Persians are here. But Belshazzar is trying to save face. I'm not scared. You shouldn't be. In fact, let's party like normal. And then he pulls out the gold and silver vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Why would he do that? It's a moment of patriotism. What do you do in hard times? You pull back out the history book and say, remember the great days and all the great conquests and things we've accomplished. Remember all that this great country has done. We're going to get out of this one too because we're Babylon and Babylon always comes through. Remember our great victories like that time we took out Jerusalem. In fact, let's bring some of that stuff back tonight. Let's remember those good days. See how this works? And so you have a picture of a virtual orgy with the best and the brightest, the elites, the leadership of the empire, trying to show to everybody else and maybe even to convince themselves that we're really not in that big of a predicament here. That somehow our gods will prevail again. Somehow we'll get out of this. We've been too victorious for too long. There's no way we can fall. Because listen, folks, every great power, including this country, always believes in itself. That's part of what it means to be a great power. Always believes the world can never exist without it. always believes that we will never fall. History of great power is full of too many times when it shouldn't have worked out, but it did, and we begin to believe, therefore, it always will. That's what happens with great powers. The Revolution. We should never have beaten Great Britain. We did. That's what happens with America. It always bends our way. War of 1812, they still couldn't take it back. Civil War, we got through that. World War I, World War II, we got through those. We're Americans. It always works out for us in the end. Every great power has had enough of the breaks in their history, they believe it's always going to bend their way. And there's just no way to imagine a world without us. So those Belshazzar, pulling back out the memories of the good old days, pull out the yearbook, pull out the photo album, pull out the reminders of our greatness, and throw a feast while the city is under siege. I'm not worried. You shouldn't be either. And so it's a scene of projected confidence. And in the middle of that, and this is the power. This is the power of how this story is written. They're doing that. And verse 5, suddenly. That adverb's important. Suddenly. From a scene of confidence and frivolity and a good time and we're going to be okay. Suddenly. The fingers of a man's hands emerge and words are written. A switch from a scene of great confidence and carelessness, of great fun and frolic. And instantly, suddenly, it's changed to abject, absolute terror and confusion. The party is over. Suddenly. That's a powerful adverb when you tell a story, isn't it? When you talk about an event. That's a powerful adverb. Suddenly. Everything's different. But folks, that's how life works, isn't it? Suddenly, we put our hope in life in gold and silver. We put the treasures of our world in our lives. My power, my position, my popularity, my wealth. And suddenly, in a verse, in a moment, everything changes. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a doctor's visit where he says, I'd like to actually schedule a couple more tests. It's a phone call from a police officer, and you know your teenager's out at night. Suddenly, you're in a situation where you have no answer. No idea of what's going on or what to do. Suddenly. I see how you can kind of describe this whole coronavirus thing that our brother Todd prayed for earlier tonight. Who would have guessed 6-7 weeks ago the market would have tanked? Everybody's afraid to go anywhere, touch anything, be sneezed upon, afraid to touch each other. I got to get on an airplane Saturday. I'm going to be hosing myself down, man. Get all the hand sanitizer I can. Suddenly. The world's in the grip of a fear, just like that. And here's somebody thought they were going to retire. Somebody thought they were going to travel. Somebody thought they were going to finally take that cruise, that vacation they've been waiting for. And suddenly, it's a nightmare. Because that's how life works. And too often, human beings who fail to remember, like we talked about last night, that God rules in the affairs of mankind, and therefore everything we do, whether you're Nebuchadnezzar on top of the world, or whether you're the lowest of the low, a nobody of a nobody, people like us whom history will never remember, we still have to live by the standard of if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. Our materialism gives us no hope or answer at the worst possible moments. Here, up until that point, the most powerful man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar first, now Belshazzar as his successor, and the greatest city the world has yet seen, presiding over what up until that point has been the most powerful empire the world has ever seen. And just like that, suddenly, all the confidence, all the bravado, all the security of the walls, all the military accomplishments, all the boasting and previous great victories, and it all means nothing, simply because four words got written on a wall. That's how fragile our accomplishments are, folks. That's how fragile it all really is. Because four words got written on a wall, the party comes to a screeching halt. From triumph to terror, from partying to prostrate, from supreme to speechless, suddenly, just like that, because that's how life works. And to this day, we even have a saying that comes from this story. Most people don't even remember where it comes from anymore when we talk about, well, there's the handwriting on the wall. And all the king do is he calls back in the best and the brightest, says, offer them the best that he has to offer, which is more of Babylon, more of the same. I'll give you some purple, I'll give you some gold, I'll give you a title. That's all I can offer you, because it's Babylon. It looks great, we say we're great, we tempt people with so much, but when the chips are down, that's all I can offer you. I don't know how many times you've read this story, but have you ever wondered? Stop and think about this. As you read what happens, verse 6, and the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking. That's a powerful series of verbs, isn't it? just one after the other, emphasizing how afraid he is. You ever been that afraid, ever had something happen? Oh, as parents, we probably had those moments with our children. Sometimes that time you can't find your child for a few couple of minutes and you wonder, and there's a pool nearby and your limbs feel loose and limp. But here's the thing that strikes me about this moment. Why is the king so afraid when he doesn't even know what it says yet? You ever thought about that? Why is he so terrified when he doesn't even know what it says yet? How does he know it's not one of his own gods promising him victory against his enemies? You know, that's why we're throwing this party, to remember the good times that we're babbling and it always works out for us. And maybe this is for once one of his gods showing up and writing on the wall a message of victory. You will prevail over the Persians. It's not going to be that bad. How does he know it's not one of his gods showing up and promising him long life? Or maybe even a unicorn outside of you can ride the victory. It'll be a great miracle. Why is he so terrified, knees knocking, when he doesn't even know what it's going to say yet? Well, I think because on one level, he knows he's in trouble. He knows the Persians are right outside. That's probably not good news. I think on another level, you know, what Romans 1 talks about, that creation itself, even if you don't have revelation from God, if you don't read the scriptures, as Paul puts it, Romans chapter 1, even creation itself pushes us, if we're at all aware, the fact that there must be a creator out there and he must be really powerful. We should be seeking him and see what he wants. That conscience, that unless we quench it and sear it, most anybody can have. That's why the Greeks had an altar to the unknown God. Even despite all their gods, they knew there must be something more. That little echo of eternity in us, that hole in our hearts that says there's got to be someone or something bigger out there than the world as I know it, even with my gods, as I've understood them. But maybe at the end of the day, it's simply this. Despite all the bravado, despite the fact that he's taking the gold and silver vessels of the one true God, taken decades before from the Jerusalem and temple, and trying to worship his own gods with those things, deep down at the end of the day, he knows this. He knows his gods don't do things like this. It's all a dog and pony show. That's all it is. Deep down, he knows his gods don't do things like this. But the God who used to own this cup I'm drinking from, I've heard stories he does do things like this. Remember what Daniel will say to him in that short sermon he gives before he interprets? You knew all these things, Belshazzar. You've heard these stories. You've heard about this God. You've heard about what he did to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Maybe somewhere deep down in the bottom of it all, Nebuchadnezzar actually knows the truth. Can't deny it in this moment of crisis. My gods don't do things like this. But the God who owns this cup, I've heard those stories. And so the queen mother shows up to give comfort and recommend, call Daniel, pull him out of mothballs, bring him back, aged Daniel. It's interesting that once again we see a story where when all the other movers and shakers of the empire are present, Daniel isn't. And again, he would have had to been an old man by this point. Old man by this point. And you would think, as old as he was and what he had done over the decades, his reputation would have preceded him and respect would have been accorded him. The fascinating thing is the Persians will keep him around. But Belshazzar, an arrogant younger man, didn't. Didn't even seem to know who he is. Again, you look at how he speaks to him. Are you that exile? After all these years, that's still all Daniel is. And I want you to understand something. Young people, I want you to listen to me carefully at this point this evening. I want you to listen to me very carefully for just a moment. I think especially, I see this in many places. I don't know how true this may be here or not, but young people, listen, because I see this in other places, in other parts of the country. There is among the young today, there's always been this, but I just see it on steroids today. The younger generation's desire to be older before you're older. I see so many young people so eager to teach and be seen as authorities on marriage or parenting, and they're only in their 30s, barely 40, haven't raised kids yet, haven't launched kids yet, haven't been married that long. I appreciate the zeal, but we've got to learn to keep the Daniels around. Part of Belshazzar's problem is he didn't keep Daniel around. Guy of that caliber. Didn't even know who he was, apparently, until somebody of a previous generation shows up and says, you need Daniel. Young people have the humility to realize, even sometimes when you might really notice something that the older don't, you might really actually have a better idea than the more aged do. At the very least, their years and decades of service accord them a level of respect that is not often rendered in our culture anymore. The world disrespects the aged. In fact, the aged pay good money to look younger than they are. Isn't that kind of funny how that works in our world now? Why would we do that when the Bible says the gray hair is the crown of glory? Think about this, young people. By virtue of their age, they were here before you were. They built the world that you have inherited. Maybe you want to blame them sometimes for it, but at least be thankful for the good that's there. Open your eyes, humble yourselves, and don't try to grow up too fast. We tell it to our kids sometimes. Sometimes more to tell to our 20 and 30-somethings too. Don't think you've arrived before you have. I've seen a lot of problems caused in different churches and different places because young adults think they've arrived before they have. And there's simply no replacing, no matter how much knowledge you have, there is no replacing experience. And 20s and 30s, we just don't have it yet, folks. We just don't. We're still learning. We're still finding out. We don't know what we don't know. And so I can't speak for here, but I can speak for what I know in other places unless it happened here. Young people need to look carefully and recognize that it's the aged's job to be the voice of wisdom, to set the agenda, to set the tone. Learn what they know well before you go on a mission to become the teacher, the expert, the guru, the mentor. Well, so often in the story, it's the women who keep their heads. Once again, it's the queen who shows up. Belshazzar mocks Daniel. His own gods are useless, but he needs Daniel. Have you ever known somebody like that? Somebody like Belshazzar? They mock you until their life hits a wall, until the disease is theirs, until their marriage falls apart, until their child is pregnant, until their child is arrested. And now they want you to pray with them or for them. Now they want advice. Now they want to know how you did it. They want the one true God when their false gods are and godless ways have failed them in their greatest need. Once again, Daniel doesn't want the reward. It's simply about serving God for him. It's not about using God as a ladder to move higher in Babylon. Your values aren't mine anyways, Daniel. I don't want gold, I don't want silver, I don't want a job title. Because when I tell you what this means, you're going to realize the title's not going to last a whole long. Why would I want to be third ruler of the kingdom that's got 3 hours left? And so Daniel preaches the sermon. You knew about Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation for his arrogance and his pride, his refusal to give God glory. And you didn't learn the lesson. And so here we are, and all we're left with is Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin. Mene Mene. Measured. He repeats it twice. God has thoroughly taken stock. God has thoroughly examined. The repetition is emphasis. I have thoroughly measured you. I know you inside and out, Belshazzar, you and your kingdom. I have taken thorough stock of the situation. I have measured and I have weighed. I know exactly who and what you are. And so now that I know who and exactly what Babylon is, it is mine to upharsin, divide. Remember the lesson I tried to teach Nebuchadnezzar? I give it to whomever I will. And it's time to change hands, to divide it, to take it away from you and give it to somebody else. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but here's your Hebrew lesson for tonight. Actually, technically Aramaic. Upharsin. You even see there the echo of the word Persian in it. See the P, the R, and the S. In Semitic languages, it's not the vowels that matter. It's the consonants. That's free of charge. Nothing extra for that. But PRS, the echo of the very name of the people who are going to conquer them in the verb Farsin, Persian. The very people who you fear, the very people who are at your gates, the very people who you are trying to party away your problems about, they get your throne. They get your stuff. You know, Belshazzar didn't listen, verse 29. So Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a gold necklace around his neck anyways, issued a proclamation concerning him that now he had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Oh, goody. What must Daniel have been thinking as he had all that forced on him anyways? You really wonder what Daniel, as old as he was, as much as he had seen and been through in his life, what must he have thought as that foolish, arrogant, deaf young man said, bring the clothes, bring the chain, and pronounce the title on him. Was Daniel just shaking his head the whole time? Was Daniel kind of putting his head over, just embarrassed to be seen? Was Daniel thinking, oh great, when they kill him, they're going to be looking for me too, third ruler in the kingdom. Thanks a lot. Something so many would have wanted and strived for and betrayed for and sold their souls for. And Daniel says, it's worth nothing. Doesn't anybody ever get this? It's worth nothing. How valuable can it be when there's 3 hours left? But I will tell you, folks, we look at it, and on that level, we get it, and we say, yeah, Belshazzar, what a fool. What a fool. When he's about to die, thinking that stuff still matters, because he's only got 3 hours left. And yet, folks, we do the exact same thing. We do the exact same thing when we sell our souls for things of this life that we want, and we've only got 30 years left. Because at the end of the day, whether it's 3 hours or 30 years, you're dead. And then what? See, somehow we in our heads, because it's like the calculus changes, because when we've got decades yet to live, all things being equal, until a coronavirus breaks out, suddenly, we sit there all the time, folks, if we aren't careful, and we make these compromises. Because when we have 30 years left, it seems like a good deal. 3 hours, 30 years, it's all the same in the end. Daniel would warn us. You're still dead. That same night, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean is slain. And then what does any of this matter? Well, back to us living in Babylon. Let me make three quick points and we're done. Number one, we need to watch out for all the hazards around us. We need to recognize that just like Belshazzar was basically fiddling while Rome burns, he's throwing this orgy, he's throwing this party, even though Persia is at his gates, trying to think that it's really not going to happen to him. They're really not going to fall. We're Babylon. It always works out for us somehow or another. We need to realize that, folks, at the end of the day, sin and its consequences, death, always catch up with us in the end. There will come a time where maybe you've dodged the consequences this time or that time. Maybe you've done this or that and nobody found out and nothing bad happened. But eventually, everybody dies, everybody is judged, everybody bears the consequences at some point. We all live with the danger outside the walls of our lives. The question is, how seriously do we take that? As Christians, we know who Satan is, and as Christians, we know that we have, in one sense, I don't know if you've thought about it lately this way, but we have basically identified ourselves to him as his enemy. He's got the rest of the world, folks. He can focus on us because he's already got everybody else. And then becoming Christians, we declare ourselves allies of God and enemies of him. And so, folks, it's not just the negative things that we need to stop. The thou shalt not, the sexual immorality, the addictions, the materialisms. Maybe we don't give in to sex or drugs, but the things that can draw us away from God's priorities and get us more living in the world's values and priorities, that's just as much a problem in God's eyes, because we're no longer living for His glory. Life is too short. Whether it's 3 hours left or 30 years left, life is too short in the scheme of forever. And so watch yourself and keep your priorities and your life pure and clean. Number two. The handwriting is on the wall for us as well. The expression is valid and it's good. Have your Bible? Psalm 90. Last place tonight. Psalm 90. Last place we'll look tonight. Listen to what a wise psalmist millennia ago writes. I'm in Psalm 90. I'm going to pick up at verse 3. The psalmist speaking to God says this. You turn man back into dust, O Lord. You say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. Just a job shift. That's all it is to you. You swept them away, speaking of humans. You sweep them away like a flood. They fall asleep. They die. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. Man's just, in the morning they sprout up. By the end of the day, they're dead. Men and men's lifetimes and men's accomplishments, they're nothing to you. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We finish our years like a sigh. Listen to what he says next. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride, at their best when you really stop and think about it, is but labor and sorrow. And soon it is gone, and soon we fly away. That's the psalmist version of suddenly. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. See, the handwriting on the wall is already there for us as well. The message is for us as much as it was for him. You're going to be measured, thoroughly measured. Your life is going to be weighed. So you ought to start numbering your days too right now. Use them well. Spend them carefully. Use them righteously. Because you're being measured thoroughly. You're being weighed. And then comes the division at the end. Everything you have, everything you are, it can all be taken away by God. And God will judge will judge. We will be weighed. What will the verdict be? That's not a new revelation, and it shouldn't be to us. The words are for us on the wall, though. And thirdly and finally tonight, it comes down to making a decision. Are you going to ignore the story or live in light of it? I mean, that's the staggering aspect of Belshazzar in this story. From Daniel's short sermon, you knew all this. You knew these stories, Belshazzar. You should have been living as though you understood these stories and that they are true. They happen. They reveal the nature of God and what He wants. You should have lived in light of these stories, Belshazzar. You knew all this. To after the interpretation, when Belshazzar clothes him in the purple and throws the necklace around his neck anyways. Still not listening. Still not entering into the story the way God wants to write it. The way God intends to use it. The way God intends to end it. Belshazzar would never live in the story the way God was writing it. He knew it all, but he refused to take his place in the play. To fulfill the role God established for him. You knew all this. And yet you live this way anyways. Folks, we're in the same boat. We can ignore God's word. We know even more than Belshazzar did. We have even more stories. We have all these stories about Jesus. We have all these stories about the apostles. We know who they are, what they did, what they taught. We know what their values were because we see what they did. We have even more stories. And so we can live as though the stories we know are true, or we can choose to do what Belshazzar did. Ignore the stories and face an awful day when we stand before our Creator, and He says, "Mene, mene, tu kalu farsin. You've been thoroughly measured. You've been weighed. And now I'm going to divide you. I'm going to separate you away from me forever. Because Nebuchadnezzar is your father too. He's your example. He's your predecessor." That's all a father really is in one sense. Just your predecessor, your ancestor. And you knew the story. You saw what God has done. You knew what He wanted. And yet you said, "Bring out the gold. Bring out the purple. Bring out the titles. Let's keep Babylon going anyways. Let's make Babylon great again." And that very night he was slain. Don't let his story be your story. If you're here tonight, you need to become a child of God. Live in the light of the events and the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Who he is, what he did, and what it means. Confess his name. Repent of your part in the world and the sins in it. And be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. And if you're tonight and you're a child of God, listen. You're going to stand before God on the last day. And if you're not ready to meet him, he's going to say, "Listen, you knew all this. Depart from me, I never knew you." If we can help you get back in God's story tonight in some way, somehow, why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.